So this morning we begin looking at individual sins for the next 11 weeks. And the first one that we look at is the lust of the flesh. And so in order, like any other subject, to understand what lust of the flesh is, we have to understand what the terms are and how the terms are used in the Bible. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15, John writes to Christians. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so, verse 17, "The world passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God, lives forever." So the Lord's will abides forever, and the world is going to pass away, and this is how sin enters the world. So he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the question is what is lust? How would you define lust?
Unholy desire.
Okay, it could mean that. It would just be an inordinate desire. It would be a desire. That's what lust is. Lust is a desire, right? Now, the Bible, when the Bible uses the term lust, most of the time, it uses it just as Brother Smith has described, an unholy desire. But not every time is it used that way. And for us to overcome sin, we have to learn how to handle these particular avenues. Now, turn over to James. James chapter 1. James is a book written to Christians about ordinary life, the ordinary life of a Christian, the things that we come face to face with. And in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say, when I am tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, have you ever read something and it just didn't make sense with other things that you had read? This is one of those cases. In verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted." God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized by John. And we all know where Jesus goes once he's been baptized by John. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." You see where I'm headed? God can't be tempted, but Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. Go back to James. I hope you still have your finger at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you have testing in verse 2. You have tempted in verse 13. You have tempted in Matthew 4. And it's my understanding that they're all the same word. The same word in verse 2 is the same word in James 1 and 2 is the same word in verse 13. Is the same word in Matthew chapter 4. And so this is a passage that is confusing when you read that. Every man is tempted. Every man is tested. So how do you marry those verses? How would you marry those verses if they're all the same word? Well, there you go. You do. You look at the context. Every time you hear the word lust, which we're going to look at here in just a second, you have to look at the context. The context is going to dictate whether it's holy or unholy. And if you don't look at the context, you're going to miss the boat. Anything else, Reuben?
Well, in verse 2, when it says there in James chapter 1, it says that he uses the word in the New King James, trials, instead of testing. But he defines trials in verse 3 when he says, knowing that the testing of your faith, and that's why the context, you know, comes into play here, because James himself defines the word trials. What is it? It's a testing. And later on in verse 12, 13, 14, it uses the word temptation as something that is provoked and it to stimulate. In other words, God does not stimulate someone. God does not invite someone. God does not provoke someone to sin. And that's how this is used in the context. So when Jesus was tempted, the devil did the tempting. God is not the tempter. God is the Savior. So we need to see the difference between the work of Satan and the work of God. And the other point that I think is very important is in that in verse 13 when he says, I am tempted, the New King James uses the word by. And in the Greek, it doesn't have that word. It's of, O-F. You're tempted of God. No one is going to be provoked to sin by God. God doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He's the Savior of mankind and not the tempter. Satan is the tempter.
Okay. So concluded or have concluded through my study of this is that James uses the word tempted in a narrow sense. What's a narrow sense? Jesus, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we were. And he was, but he wasn't. And the temptation is designed to draw out an overt act. That's the purpose of the temptation. Jesus was never at that point. He was never at that point. You see, when we're tempted, it causes us to do something. But Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus wasn't caused to do anything because he was perfect. He didn't sin. When he was tempted, as we use the word, when he was tempted to make bread out of stone, he wasn't. He wasn't tempted to the point he was going to do it. Does that make sense? Anyway, I just that is a set of scriptures that I was a few weeks ago were beginning to study and struggled with this temptation, and then lo and behold, if it didn't come up in a conversation a few weeks later. And I just thought it's something that is worth a deep look at. But we're here this morning, and we're here to talk about the lust of the flesh. And so lust, when it was originally written, was a neutral term. And so when a term is neutral, it's always the context that is going to determine whether it is good or bad. In the New Testament, the word lust is primarily a desire for things that are contrary to the will of God, is exactly what Brother Smith indicated just a few minutes ago. There are four words in the Greek that represent lust, and three of them could be either way, good or bad. Once again, context. And then the fourth is bad. And I guess I see that there are five, and one is good. And so I want to look at the times when lust is used good. So if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Paul writing the Philippian brethren from prison, he says to them, in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." There's that term, long. And I do this because we hear a word, we hear words, we hear things, and we automatically think a certain way. And we miss the point. We miss the point because it's not that way. I'm not surprised that when I ask the question about what is lust, it's an unholy desire, because that's pounded in our head. I'm no different than Brother Smith with that answer. But as you look at the Bible, you see that that's not the case. Turn if you will to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, there it is, just as we also long to see you." Positive. Long to see one another. That's how we should feel toward one another. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Long for the pure milk of the word. Once again, another positive reaction with the term lust. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul writes, let's get to 2 Corinthians, Stephen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling, with our dwelling from heaven," longing to be clothed. So we lust for that. We long for that. We desire that. So just four examples of how lust is used in the good sense. And so then in James, James speaks of the lust of the flesh. So we have identified what lust is. Now we have to identify flesh. And we have to identify, why is overcoming the lust of the flesh so difficult? Why do you think lust of the flesh is so difficult to overcome?
Because we like it.
Yeah. Because it comes from inside. It comes from within us. That's where it comes from. You see? The flesh doesn't refer to a man's physical body. It's not talking about, you know, it's not talking about this when it talks about lust of the flesh. The word, when flesh is used in the Bible, it's used to identify the source of the evil appetite. It's inside. Okay? And so we desire sinful things that are enjoyed by the flesh. And so overcoming the lust of the flesh is difficult. Difficult at best. Because those lusts are a part of us, and they come from within us. And it wages war. Lust of the flesh wages war. What does it wage war against? Our soul. Our soul, what was created in the image of God, is at battle with this lust. You see. And in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. So if you want to entertain lust of the flesh, then you want it to damage, to fight against your soul. And so Peter urges us not to engage in those sorts of things. Every man, when he's tempted, is drawn away by whose lust? His own. That's what James says, his own lust. And then he becomes enticed. There's a progression. We see a progression. We talked about sin, the last point. It was progressive. That was the last point of the first chapter that we made. And I know we didn't spend much time on it, but we'll look at that a little bit. And when it's conceived, so it's enticed. It's seen. It's enticed. It's conceived, and it gives birth to sin. And sin brings forth death. And that can be death in the physical sense, but that can be death. That's death in the spiritual sense. That's death separated from God. And so we have to recognize that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Promising them what? Freedom. Isn't that what Satan said? Did to Eve? Freedom. You can be just like God. While they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so this is what happens. Becomes enslaved to sin. So now what we want to do for the remainder of our time is we want to look at sins that are produced by lust.
Steve?
Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I should have asked for comments.
Ephesians chapter 4, mm-hmm. from verses 17 through verse 19, is a parallel to the passage of James. I don't know why it's overlooked, but it describes the work of the flesh with the work of a corrupt mind. So, if you know, when you have the desire to sin, and then you have an understanding that is poor and carnal and greed and dirty and all that, I mean, what else is going to happen? You know, and that's what James uses here when he says that they walk in the futility of their mind. You know, he's going to the root of the problem here. Here is a desire that you have, you can't control it. You don't have the mentality. You don't have the thinking. You don't have the teaching. That's why the Word of God comes into play here in all of us, everyone. And that's why people in the world, they live without no control. You know, their life is terrible because they don't have the mentality. They have not heard the Word. And if they have, they do the opposite. In verse 18, having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, mm-hmm. because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, he's looking at the motor. We need to understand that our mind is the motor. It is what moves everything. And you said that Wednesday night several times. I didn't want to interrupt you because we only have 30 minutes, so I'm interrupting you now. But the point is that the mind is the motor. And when that motor is no good, I mean, what else can you expect? Look at verse 19. Being past feeling, having given themselves to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So anyway, I'll let you go. But that's all.
So I wanted to ask this. You said that God couldn't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. And he was not tempted as God, but tempted as man. When he was not tempted in the holy form of God, but in the form of man. And I think that he would have had to, if he would have endured temptations, which he did, it says he did, in every form as man, but without sin, then I think my understanding of that would be that God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted while as man, but now cannot be tempted. But he endured while as man the temptations. But he didn't in the bud there. He didn't let those conceive and didn't let them cause him to sin. So I see that. I mean, that's how I'm interpreting that if I'm missing out. But in order for him to have endured everything as man yet not sin, he had to endure temptation. And temptation, mm-hmm. and the, you know, the Greek word is to attempt, or to attempt to make someone do something, whether it's good or bad. There, you know, I was looking at the definition of the Greek while you were talking, and that temptation could be a good temptation, but it could be a bad temptation, just like a good influence or bad influence. And so when I was looking at the definition of the Greek word, it was how we think of it is the attempt to do something malicious to make man sin. And Christ had to have endured that if he said he endured that. If he faced that, he had to have some kind of feelings in my judgment. This is a judgment issue. That's my feeling on it. But it says he endured, so he endured. But he overcame, which is different. So maybe he didn't give birth to that temptation that allowed him to feel that way. That even made him have a desire to do that. You know, so I...
to give in.
I've wondered for a long time, you know, he never sinned. He had some kind of memory of what it was like in heaven. And maybe having that understanding, in my opinion, probably having that understanding, helped him to completely avoid any kind of a sin. So if we had the experience of heaven, perhaps it would be similar for us. But we're here and we have these lusts, bad lusts. We have give in to those and failed to meet the expectations or missed the mark or we sinned. So I may have missed the point on that, but if it says he endured the temptations, to me he had to have endured it. He had to feel it somehow, but overcame it.
Well, what we know and what we know is that temptation is an operation trying to draw the person into the sin. Jesus wasn't that. Jesus never had an evil thought. He didn't even think about it. He didn't have an evil thought. Because to have an evil thought, we would agree, is wrong. Can't have evil thoughts. And Jesus didn't have, temptation is an open outward invitation to sin. And Jesus didn't do that. And so my biggest point with regard to that was that this is something that we need to look at and we need to study. Because I think two of the most important things that I can, or three, because I can't leave context out, but the two most important things that I think we can take away when we're looking at scripture is what's the words that are being used. Make sure we understand the words and what is the writer telling us. I mean, those two things in context are just implanted in my head, so that when I read, I'm all for Bible programs, but I'm for reading to learn. I'm for reading for content. I'm for reading what can I draw out of what it is that I'm reading, not just to get to Monday, if you know what I mean. And I'm not saying that's what you do, but I don't think that way.
For clarity, I'm not using the Bible program except to go to the Greek,
yeah,
to look at the Greek meaning of the word. And that's what I did. It wasn't a man-made program that got me there. It was a Greek interpretation of the word temptation. And that's what I went to. In Hebrews 4, that's what I was going to, is interpreting what temptation did Christ endure, those temptations. What temptation meant in that instance, that's what I was looking at.
Mm-hmm. Jack?
Can we just succinctly say that God doesn't tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted, based on 1 Corinthians 10:13?
James 1 says he tests us.
Yeah, well.
He does test us.
Yeah.
He tests us. Not to cause us to sin.
Right.
I mean, he tests us to believe in him. Whom we haven't seen.
He doesn't entrap us, but he allows us sometimes to entrap ourselves, and we have the way of getting out of it.
This is true. But just obviously this is a subject that we need to study. We need to look at. And so I just bring it up, and don't shoot the messenger, please. Billy, did you have a...
Well, if you read Hebrews 4 and 15...
Yeah.
I think it settles the issue. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
It didn't become an... I have that verse, Hebrews 4 and 15. It didn't become an internal compulsion to commit sin with Jesus. With us, it does. That's the difference. It didn't. He didn't allow himself. He's perfect. We're not. A comment? Reuben.
Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians chapter 4.
Let's go back there and let's look at something here that is very plain. Just like Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews said without sin. Christ could not sin, brethren. No matter what you think, what you may want to prove, Christ could not sin because he was deity. And because he was human, he was Jesus deity. He was Christ the human, and he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So there you have a super person in the sense that he was both human and deity. We are not that way. Now, having said that, in Ephesians, after I read verses 17 through 19, look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, when you read verses 17 through 19, you're not considering Christ here. That's not him. Those are the Gentiles. Those are the people that have a darkened understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Do not even come close to believing that Christ has that mentality. He is deity. He cannot be touched by sin. He cannot be provoked by sin because he is God, he is holy. When he was tempted, he was invited. Look at the word. It's invited to sin. He was invited to sin, but he could not sin. He did not respond to sin. You see, that's the thing about it. Now, whether he was in the sense of tempted, it's clear that he was, you know, that happened. And James, remember, James is talking about the provocation of temptation.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's different. It's different from being invited, you know. And we all know what that means, you know. And I don't want to go into an X-rated, explanation of this. But when a person is provoked, there is a mechanism involved. When you are invited, that's a different type of a situation. And that's why the context, again, the context comes into play. And that will determine, it can give you the meaning of the word, but the context is going to determine how that word is used. And when you take that word out of context, you're in trouble.
So I would just encourage you, as I would encourage myself, as we move on, to study this and to look at this, because it's a subject that needs to be studied. Okay. So the next part of our class, we want to look Wednesday night at things that sin produces. Or sins that are produced by lust is the way I should say that. In Romans 13 and verse 13, Paul talks about banquetings and drunkenness, parties, things of that nature. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And so, as I've said before, drinking not to get drunk is making provision for getting drunk. That's just a simple understanding of what making provision for sin is all about. You put yourself in those situations, and you shouldn't do that. That's what Paul says that we shouldn't do. Secondly, we look at fornication. And in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put his wife away except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Fornication is one of those things that is not to be engaged in. And he talks in Matthew 19. Let me just turn over there, just real quick. In Matthew 19 and in verse 9. Whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality. That's the New American Standard Version. And marries another woman commits adultery. There's a lot of immorality out there that's not fornication. Is the point to be made. Okay. Fornication is an illicit sex act between two people that aren't married. Fornication is a big word. Fornication encompasses adultery. Adultery is a standalone. It's not encompassing anything. Adultery is sexual activity between people that are married with someone that they're not married to. And it is that reason that Matthew 19 says one has the right to put away their spouse for adultery. And so I just want you to think about fornication, because there's a lot of things out there today that people put away their spouse for, and it's not adultery. Which is to say, it's not fornication. And so our author has put a whole list of things together for us to look at. And so as I was looking at this, I was reading that, and I say, which is not fornication. Because the third point that Heath makes is dancing. Dancing. How does that lead to sexual sin? How does that lead to a lust of the flesh, the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh? It's not fornication, but it's an avenue that leads to fornication. Homecoming dance. It hadn't changed. Homecoming dance, and 9 months later, right at the end of the school year, right at the beginning of summer, that's what's going on. They made provision for it, and they fulfilled it. You could say dancing doesn't do that. It does. Seen it. Had friends. Pornography. Not fornication, but it can sure lead to it. What effect does the sight of a naked, and I'm a man, so what does the sight of a naked woman have on a man? What do you think?
Well, if you do what David did not do,
There you go. Thank you. Because I just turned to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11.
If you do what David did not do,
okay,
then you will avoid that sin.
In chapter 11 and verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So if you read the verse before that, all of his men were at battle and he's back at home. And he said, and it's in the evening, so I think I'll just take a stroll. And so he takes a stroll, and what does he see? I don't know about you, but my creature habit is I bathe in the evening. I don't bathe, I shower in the evening. I go to bed clean. Bathsheba did too, just so you know. And David might not have known it, but he saw it. Didn't change the fact. David didn't keep the covenant with his eyes. And we see the progression of just the look. Pornography. It's not fornication. It's just looking. That's all David did. David just looked. But it didn't stop there. That's the problem. It didn't stop there. And that's the second half. So we'll take up right there Wednesday evening. Thank you. Appreciate all of your comments.